Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, I deeply appreciate the kind thoughts. I'm a little British, my background. Sometimes I kind of don't know how to, I just feel kind of humbled, and I don't know how to respond in a sense. But I'm a preacher, so I'm going to get past it, and I'm going to preach a little bit, and then we'll go into the rest of it. We've been in a series on how to fight a good fight. And I don't know about you, but good fights are ones where, number one, you survive. Number two, maybe you win, right? I mean, that would be, just all things being equal, right? If you're going to get in a fight, it better to be to get in one that you win. And I had a knack for picking the fights that I could win. That's part of it. That's Sun Tzu, the art of war, you know. Fight when you choose to fight. Don't fight when there's no possible outcome of victory. And we've had kind of three words that you're going to be hearing a lot over the years. I usually ask God for a theme or something about the new year, and sometimes I'll get a scripture, but this year I got these three words, and we've explored those a little bit, and I'm going to repeat them. Transformation, reformation, and occupation. They're words that all have a biblical understanding or underpinning. Transformation is the work of God within us. When you come to Christ, you're not just invited into a new system of rules and regulations and behavior. God says, if you come to me and you confess your sins and you believe that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, then this amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us. And he begins to teach us how to be a child of God. This is why in Romans it says, we have the Spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father. It's not just learning how to do Christian-y stuff. It's not just learning the norms of the Christian subculture. It's transformation. Now, it's got all the weird human idiosyncrasies of culture and church and like John Crist, and there's just other guys that just poke fun at it, and it's so much fun, right, because it's good-natured fun, and the church is a funny place, right, because it's full of people. But the ultimate point of this is transformation. God wants to change us from within, not gritting our teeth real hard so we can behave better, but actually being changed from within by virtue of a relationship with God. Amen? That's transformation. Ways transformation happens. Sometimes it happens in baptism. It happens through mentoring and discipleship. It can happen instantly if you get delivered from something, but it's a process. But that process begins when the Holy Spirit begins to live inside you. Transformation. And we can cooperate with the process of transformation, and that's an amazing thought. Next word, reformation. Reformation happens when a lot of individuals decide that they will let God transform them. It means other things too. But reformation means basically a whole lot of people, maybe without even knowledge that it's happening with other people, they yield to the process of God, the process of transformation, and change begins to take place on a larger scale instead of just an individual scale. So when you look at what's going on in the world, especially when you're young, and you say, man, I want to change the world, here's how it starts. Let God change you. Now, if you've been walking with God a long time and you've been beat up a few times and you look at the world and you just think it's so overwhelming, there's so much sin, there's so much evil, there's so much injustice, there's so much corruption, people are just so, they're just closed off from the truth. Don't get overwhelmed. Take a deep breath and return to the same place. Well, I can let God change me. Right? God's this maestro working all these little individual units of change together to accomplish some big things. So don't lose heart. Thirdly, occupation, and that's learning how to keep the things that have been gained by reformation, which is the process of allowing individual change to happen. All right? Transformation, reformation, occupation. We've been looking at our enemy. And a couple weeks ago, we threw out a few truths. Jesus tells us in John 10 and verse 10, I'm the good shepherd, but there is a thief, and the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You have an enemy, folks. And that's his heart. His heart is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. Our enemy is a murderer. He wants to take life. His activity is to deceive, to distract, and to divide. And boy, does he have that down in our short attention span generation. Wow. Deceive, distract, and divide. One of his main methods to accomplish deception, distraction, division, so that he can steal, kill, and destroy, is through comparison and speculation. We're going to dig into that a little bit today, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more next week. Comparison and speculation. So you have an enemy. If you're going to fight a good fight, it is good to know some things about your enemy. As I was preparing for this, I was kind of struggling, and I remember the quote from C.S. Lewis where C.S. Lewis says, Screwtape Letters, one error is to have an unhealthy obsession with the enemy, and the other side of the spectrum that's flawed is to just not talk about him at all. And so there's some sort of happy balance in between, and I was kind of thinking through, okay, Lord, what do I need to emphasize this week? And so I started thinking, and I thought, well, you know, when you're kind of at a, when you have a dilemma, right, what do you do? What would Jesus do, right? First, oh, come on, all you good Christians, you know that's the first thing that you do. What would Jesus do? But I find that since Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God who had an unfiltered, perfect relationship with the Father, sometimes I don't always have a perfect application for what would Jesus do. And then I go to my next methodology. What would Batman do? Absolutely. What would Batman do? All right, what do we know about Batman? Batman trains relentlessly. He pushes his body to peak physical perfection. He is the master of several forms of martial arts. He studies. He knows how to hack computers. He's got technology. He's training relentlessly. What else does Batman do? Batman beats his enemies within an inch of their life with the hammers of justice. And wouldn't it be nice to solve some problems with fists, right? It's kind of frowned upon in our society. And it's not always appropriate, especially from a Christian standpoint. But here's one thing that Batman does, and this is really important, and it's good, and it has application for us. Now, this might be a little scary. Batman's got a file on you, folks, every single one of you. Batman goes to the Batcomputer, and he starts doing his research and his homework, and he starts looking up ways to take people down. He's got countless files. And this is kind of funny, because I grew up in a military household, and I remember someone in the news getting offended when it was revealed that the Army had a plan to invade. It was like an ally or something, and they were just offended at this thought. And I grew up with an Army colonel. Folks, we have a plan to invade everything. We have a plan to invade Canada. We have a plan to invade Mexico. The Army has a plan to invade everywhere. Doesn't mean you use them all, but you have a plan. So Batman's got a file on everybody. He knows how to take them down. He knows how to take even the members of the Justice League. He knows how to take them all down. He's got a plan. He's got stuff bought and set aside just in case it ever comes to that. Gosh, Batman, you're so mean. Prepared. So sometimes we need to look in the file, folks. We need to understand our enemy. We need to understand his heart. We need to understand his activity. We need to understand his methods. We need to have a file. It's not the foremost thing in our spiritual life, but it is something we may have to refer to from time to time. It's not the top issue, but it is an issue, and it's an important issue. Occasionally, we need to go back and check the file, because this is going to scare some of you, and it should. Because, folks, guess what? Satan's got a file on you. And unlike Batman, he won't use it only in the most gravest of circumstances. He knows your family history better than you do. He knows how iniquities have been cooperated and indulged throughout your family line. He knows what is waiting to express itself within your fallen nature. He knows your burdens. He knows your lusts. He knows your desires. He knows what it takes to get you to do what you do not want to do in normal circumstances. He knows the gift of God in your life. And he would love to destroy it or hide it or bury it. He knows God's plan, at least on some level, for your life. And he will do everything that he can to delay, to derail, to obfuscate, to harm that resource, that gift of God in you that has been given to eternity for a reason. I hope that scares you. I hope that makes you sober. He's got a file on you. All right, a few things about our enemy. This is a broad review, and I'm going to move quick. But there's some things here that bear some repeating. The Bible, interestingly, does not have a personal name for our enemy. There's archangels that are named in the Bible, and their personal name is given. But for some reason, God has allowed whatever his personal name was before he fell to be obscured from us. He's always referred to either by title or by activity. Now, the closest thing we get, if you read the King James Bible, when you read in the prophets, it's either Ezekiel or Isaiah. I'll find the scripture here in just a minute. We have a word called Lucifer that we throw out, and that's become in our vernacular a personal name, but interestingly, biblically, the Bible does not have a personal name for him, even though he is a being who is a personal being. But for whatever reason, the Bible does not name him in that fashion, which I find very interesting. But because the King James decided to translate the Hebrew into the word Lucifer and treat it as a name, that's what's become kind of common in our verbiage. But in Hebrew, the word that's used as a designation is Hillel ben Shakar, and it literally means the light bringer, the son of the morning, or the morning star. It's like that remaining star from the night that's still seen in the morning, okay? And so they just derived his name from that, but that's literally what the basis of his original name was. But he's never specifically named, but that's the closest that we get. This being was a cherub, an archangel, and also what's called a covering angel when you read the histories that would have been commonplace in Jesus' day. There were five covering angels, and Lucifer, for lack of a better designation, if I end up referring to him that way, understand, I do know that there's a difference. For whatever reason, this being, he was one of the five, and what that meant was these were the highest of the high of the created angels and beings. There are multiple different designations and ranks, but this being was one of the very highest ones. He could not get closer to the throne. And interestingly, even though he's lost his position, the histories say that position was never replaced, that it went from five covering angels to four covering angels. When you see what we call the Baphomet or the goat head or the pentagram, that's referring to this star that fell out of heaven. And it's a star. We usually, in the American flag, the point is upright. In a pentagram, the symbol of Satan, the point is downward. And so it is that designation. That is the star that fell. It is the star that's the lowest. And he's taken this on, or mankind's taken this on as a symbol. He was the worship leader in the innermost heaven, and he served closer to the throne than any of the other angels, with the exception of the five, or the remaining four. When we read the book of Jude and we see that Michael the archangel is about to square off and have a fight with Satan, we see that Michael still affords him the glory of his previous position. He still treats him with status. He says he does not rebuke him or slander him. He addresses him, "Lord, rebuke you." And so even though he's fallen, Michael, his former brother, still treats him with a measure of respect. It's a fascinating things about this creature. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 15, it says, "You," God speaking of this being, "were the anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Some of your Bibles say, until iniquity was found within you. Long story short, he began to desire some things that were outside of the boundaries that God had created him for or for him. He was as close to the throne as you can get. What more could you ask? He led worship in heaven, but somewhere along the way he decided, I don't want to just lead worship, I want to be worshiped. And why are you, God, denying me this honor? When you dig deep into at least what the thoughts were of the Jewish histories of, and I'm talking not anything later than basically Jesus' day, the stuff that was circulating around the time of Jesus, there's not the idea that Satan knew he could overthrow God and take him out of the equation. He just wanted this planet for himself. He wanted to be supreme, and he wanted to receive worship. Fascinating. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, another prophetic reference says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. That's the Hebrew phrase, halal ben shakar, which in the Latin was turned into Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. And throne here is authority. Basically, he was saying, I want to be equal with you. Why will you not let me be worshipped as you are worshipped? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. It's high stakes when you create a creature that can make choices. Why did God do that? Knowing he would do what he could do, would do, or knowing it was at least a possibility. It's high stakes, folks. And the stakes get higher the more powerful the creature that you create. And yet, for whatever reason, God wants this exercise of will to be tested, to be refined, and to ultimately be judged. I will ascend. I will set my throne above the on high. So, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, we see that war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, I thought Satan's in hell, you know, like supervising the people that go to hell. Well, we do have some scripture that seems to say he does ascend to the depths of the earth, which is biblical talk for the place where people are awaiting judgment. When we read Jesus teach about this, we know there's a place where the righteous are waiting for final judgment, and we know there's a place of horrible suffering where those who have rejected God are also awaiting final judgment. And there's a great chasm between them, just much bigger than this, but there's a divide. And you can't go to that side of the building, and they can't go to that side of the building. It is separate. There was no longer any place for them in heaven, and they were thrown down. The question I would beg, but I'm not God, did you really have to throw him here? Of all the places he could have been thrown, why did you have to throw him down here? So for whatever reason, God, in his pleasure and goodwill, has allowed the faith of the angels and the testing of their obedience to be intermixed with the testing and obedience of mankind. And hence we have the introduction of evil into our world. Satan was cast down. Now, when I was studying this, and I think I alluded to this a couple weeks ago, there's some aspects of this type of topic that when I was younger and I was a really angry preacher, I would have had a lot of fun whipping you guys into a frenzy about the devil. It's fun preaching. But I'm reading it and I'm struck with two things. Number one, how God's heart must have been broken when this beautiful being that he called his son, all the angels were called sons of God in the Old Testament, and not in the way that we're reborn as the sons of God in the New Testament. They were created, and he called them sons, and I am their father. What God's heart must have gone through as he said, I'm going to roll the dice and create creatures that I can fellowship with and commune with of incredible power and incredible privilege, and the one closest to him betrays him. How God's heart must have been broken. And next week, we're going to read a little bit about what a beautiful being he was before he fell. He was perfection, folks. He was beauty beyond human understanding. But he was defeated. And secondly, I don't have sisters. I got two brothers. And the more I've studied angels and the more I've read in the history books of the Jews, some of the things that they cover that the Bible doesn't necessarily refer to, they're all consistent with each other, but I got brothers, and I cannot imagine what it must have been like the moment Michael cast his brother out of heaven. No coming back. The fate of God, folks, was never in question. War broke out in heaven, but it's not like, oh, I've got to, Michael's like, oh, I've got to defend God. No, this was about the angelic realm and their obedience. God was never in question. God could just vaporize him, right? I mean, it's just like, that was never the question. Something about the obedience of the angels unto their God and their testing, which is different from ours, because they're different beings. But that moment where they have fought it out, and man, what a fight that must have been. Imagine the DVD on that. Michael and the Son of the Morning throwing down. And then there's the moment where it's over. He's defeated, and he is cast out of heaven. And could you imagine having to cast your own brother out of heaven? What a heartbreak that moment must have been. And knowing he's being thrown down into a place by God's will and understanding where he's going to affect the future of these new beings that have been created in God's image. Knowing what he could be capable of, but that's what he was instructed to do. So to throw down is violent, folks. The war that's used here, this was not play fighting. They had a war. It was a ugly, violent, painful war. And when he was thrown down and cast down, it was a violent act. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 3 and verse 1. This is where we're going to wind to a close today. The first introduction of this being, the Bible uses a word to describe him. In English, we say the serpent. In Hebrew, the phonetic would be the nakash. And it's an interesting word because the word is derived as a noun, as a verb, and as an adjective. And the way that the word is placed, it seems as though the author is allowing for the implication of all three of those aspects of meaning to be there in the description. When it's used as a noun, the word means serpent or serpent-like. When it's used as a verb, the word nakash is, when it's derived into the verb, it's one who practices deception or one who practices divination or sorcery. Second layer meaning. Third layer meaning, when it's used as an adjective, is usually referred to polished brass, and so it's shining one. So the description is, this was a serpentine creature of great deceptive ability who was a shining one. And when you study through what a shining one is in the Old Testament, you're clearly talking about an angelic being, which of course the Bible corroborates later. This was not a snake. This was a divine being with unique characteristics. And he begins to have a conversation with Eve. And Adam is standing nearby, curiously silent. Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7, we have the whole story. I'm going to begin at verse 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, or that's verse 1. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, either God said some things to Eve that are not recorded, or Satan's already gotten into her head, and she is confused about what God actually said about the fruit. He didn't say you couldn't touch it, although that was probably not a good idea, right? So there's something in the narrative that is not addressed previously, so that just puts a flag up for us to sort of think on. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And just, I want you to know the incredible amount of restraint I'm showing right now. This is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, okay? This is beyond my human ability to not go further in this. Okay. What happens? Speculation about God's spoken word and speculation about God's character is introduced, which leads to a comparison. God knows something that you don't know. The speculation, therefore, he's holding out on you. Speculation and comparison. Did God actually say? God knows your eyes will be opened. You'll be like him. Many different places we could go with this, but comparison and speculation. God is holding you back, Eve. And if you will do as I do, you will be enlightened and you will be free. Do as I suggest and you will be wise. You will be like God. You will be enlightened. You will be free and you will be unshackled. I'm the one that's for you. I'm the one that wants you to have a rich and fulfilling life experience. I'm the one who's on your side. He's up there holding everything back from you. Lucifer, the light bringer, the morning star, freeing humanity from the shackles of the patriarchal system with its morals, its rules, its repression, etc. See, what's fascinating, you can practice a Luciferian worldview and not even know it. And it's rampant in our society right now, folks. Its symbolism is out in broad daylight to a level that's at least not the norm that I've seen in my 51 years. And then there are those that probably worship Satan and serve him. Well, I know that they're out there. But he's happy to get his worldview, even if it doesn't mean that you're going to worship me in a conscious sense. If I can get you to adopt my worldview, you'll reject God's worldview. And he works this through every system in our world. The Luciferian worldview is more visible than ever. If you've studied the classics, the Promethean, I'm going to go steal fire from the gods because they're not good for you, and I'm going to bring it down and free you. This imagery is everywhere. It pops up in so many different places. I want to pose a question to you. I want you to engage in some good speculation for a moment. We lose hope and we lose faith when we look out at our world and we see the evil and the injustice and the corruption, and sometimes it's overwhelming. Perhaps revival is going to start when corruption and evil is judged. Now, folks, not just at the end, but even in this life. If we look throughout human history, we see that it has happened. Only the church can address evil at a spiritual level before it can be judged in the natural realm. I'm asking you to entertain the speculation that the church still has the ability to change society even when we see the imprint of Lucifer everywhere. It does not mean we're headed down a toilet bowl and we're just hanging on until Jesus gets back. How about we allow ourselves to be transformed so that we can participate in reformation in our world. Maybe that's just the nursery where you're dropping your kids off. Maybe it's just the school that you go to. Maybe it's the business that you're in. Maybe it's the Brazos Valley. Maybe it's the community outside of it that you live in. Transformation, reformation, and occupation. Let's not lose hope. God is still God, and the church is the only one that can go to a holy God and say, would you please judge wickedness, evil, corruption, and injustice in our society? Amen. I'm with you. I'm with you. I like that kid. He gets it. He gets it. Perhaps revival will start when we see this happen. Folks, there is something that happens when we see evil get judged. There is something happen when we see bad people get theirs. This is a delicious theme in my life. That's why I'm drawn to Batman and, you know, the classic stories of good and evil. Let's not give up hope, folks. Let's not allow his thinking, our enemy's thinking, to change our thinking and allow us to settle for so much less. I hit cinquantino. I'm in the third act here, folks. You either get cynical in the third act or you hunker down and you dig down deep and you get in the fight, because I only got a few years left before I head into my rest. Hello? It's too big. It's too overwhelming. The problems are too big. Just let God transform you, please. Yes. Relentlessly devote yourself to that. And it's not easier as you get older in many ways, folks. I recognize this is not an easy thing to preach. Simple, but it's not easy. The reality is, as we look at the world around us, incredible amount of wealth is concentrated in the hands of a few people. And those people have a disproportionate influence over corporations and business. And corporations and business then control and influence the news media, the entertainment industry, education, and politics. And folks, don't be deceived. It's not just that they have a different worldview. It's not an agree to disagree situation. To some extent or to a great extent, every one of the spheres of influence I just mentioned is corrupt and evil. And the only thing that can address the corruption and evil in the world is when the church takes its responsibility to call on the divine resources and say, God, would you please judge the wicked and the evil and the unjust in this world? We're not content to just wait for the next world to come. There's too much injustice. There's too much suffering. There's too many hungry people. There's too many people that are under the bondage of ungodly leadership. And all of the hurt that goes with that. I say that as somebody who's been to South America 11 times. Beautiful, wonderful people, but frequently people suffer under corrupt and unjust leaders. Only Christians can appeal to the righteous judge above these kingdoms. Psalm 89, verses 13 and 14. You, O Lord, have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The foundations of our Father's throne are righteousness and judgment, or justice, which you don't have justice until you have judgment. So, amen. Let's stand up. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus tempted by Satan, and unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus knew how to respond to the testing. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In your time of testing, you need to know the Word of God. So there's two things you're walking out of here today. Number one, the church needs to cry out to God for justice We need to cry out to God to change our world. Because if we don't ask, who will? And if we don't address the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, who will? So, number one, don't give up hope. God is a righteous judge, and we can appeal to him, and he will hear, and he will answer us. And then secondly, you've got to hide the word of God in your heart. Amen. So that when speculation and comparison come to cause you to question the character of God, you have an answer. You know how to respond. Amen. 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 All right. Take hands with the person next to you. Run around the building. Look around. I don't know. Just do something.